Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the show, everybody. It is Wednesday, it's September the 28th, 2022. So glad to be with you. And you can call in right now. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call for the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149. You can also email the program. Comments, questions, we love to hear them. Show ideas, articles you'd like us to maybe take a look at. Cale, C-A-L-E at relevantradio.com. And of course, you can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And we have a show account too at Cale Clark Show. We have one for the Faith Explained as well, at Faith Explained. We try to get as many accounts as we can get our hands on. But having said that, I did tweet just a few minutes ago about a shark, believe it or not, in Hurricane Ian. It's obviously a Category 4 hurricane. You heard John Harper talking about this on the Drew Mariani Show just a few minutes ago. And you've been following the news, no doubt, about this as well. An actual shark was seen in Fort Myers, where there used to be a street. It's covered in water right now. And so we need to pray for everybody who's there. We do have stations, which are obviously not operational right now, in Naples and in Fort Myers. Lots of damage and devastation there. We need to pray that that is minimized, and especially pray that human lives are kept safe. Things can always be replaced, even things like homes, even though those losses are devastating. But we do need to pray that, please God, that no lives would be lost. I don't know if that's an unrealistic prayer, but let's pray it nonetheless. So let's ask Our Lady for her intercession. Let's say a memorare together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was ever left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To you do we come, before you we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I want to talk about, I think this is really intriguing. I don't know whether this is the hand of providence or not, but I find it intriguing that this week, as the Gulf Coast of Florida has been bracing for Hurricane Ian, we have to ask the question, is God in the hurricane? And one of the ways that we can answer that is by looking at the book of Job, because Job, of course, was a man of suffering. He was really, I mean, I'm not saying he was sinless, but pretty innocent, and yet suffered so much. And I find it intriguing that the first reading at Mass this week in the lectionary, they're taken from the book of Job. And I think Job is one of those books that really speaks to this condition of suffering. So I think it's a good thing for us to talk about tonight. Is God in the hurricane? Is God in the storm? The message of Job is universal. It cuts across all eras, all cultures. And as I said just a moment ago, the main character, Job, he's suffering, though apparently he himself is not to blame. He's got all kinds of physical sufferings, the death of loved ones, but also mental anguish, mental suffering. There's a lot of conversation in the culture, and I thank God for it, on mental health these days as well. So we need to really lift up our hearts with Job, and he says in the book at one point, essentially, why me? What have I done to deserve this? So this book really deals with it with a big question. It's called Theodicy. Are the ways of God, in fact, just? Why do the innocent suffer? All of this is covered in the book of Job, and I think probably it's a good book. Now, obviously, you can read it through verse by verse. There's a couple ways to read biblical texts. We can take a worm's eye view and read them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, go through them and really savor them. That's what we're trying to do with the book of Exodus right now, on the Faith Explained show, the other show that I host on Relevant Radio, 1230 Central. You can check the podcast. We're going through Exodus. It's so much fun. But also, it's good to, at times, take a bird's eye view from about 30,000 feet and get an overview of the book as a whole. In some books, it's hard to understand them unless we do that. The book of Ecclesiastes, which we were reading just before this, about the teacher and life being meaningless under the sun, we can't really understand it until we've read the whole book. And that's when we get the picture that there is a meaning from beyond the sun in God's abode. Without God, life doesn't make sense. And I think that applies to Job as well. So let me just run through some big picture items on the book of Job, and then we'll get into the message of Job and what it has to do, some hope that we can find, hopefully, to meet the moment of this crisis of Hurricane Ian. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. And don't forget, later today, of course, we will be praying more about this, much more, during the Family Rosary across America with Father Rocky later this evening at 7 p.m. Central. Now, when it comes to the book of Job, most people think, most scholars who study this stuff for a living, most of them think that the book is kind of a process. It wasn't written in one shot, or maybe not even necessarily by one person. It took place, kind of got knitted together, if you will, over time. And that's fine. That's fine. That need not concern you at all. I think sometimes when reading scripture, people get hung up on the question of the composition of the biblical text, the books of the Bible, the 73 books of the Bible. What you need to know is that each one of those works, it made it in. Okay, what we're concerned about is the final form of the text that was canonized by the Catholic Church. And it comes from a word canon, which means measuring stick. So it's deemed to be scripture, the word of God by the church. And that also speaks to the infallibility of the church, by the way. That's an argument that a lot of people need to heed. If a church is saying these 73 books are the infallible word of God and the inspired word of God, none other, well then that organization, that church, she herself must also be divinely inspired, divinely instituted to make that call. And we do believe the Catholic Church was founded by Christ himself, approximately 33 AD. But anyways, in terms of when it was written, we're not quite sure about that either, the book of Job. Some people think it goes back to around the time of Moses, the time of just after the Exodus period. Some people think it's much later, the time of King Solomon, let's say, or maybe even as late as the 8th century BC. But we really don't know. We really don't know when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. But we do have some general ideas of the time period that are being written about. Now, Job, I'm going to get into this in just a second. Job is a pretty blessed guy. There's no question about that. He's got great wealth, so many cattle. He's got 10 kids. He has, in fact, 7 sons, 3 daughters. They're all superstars. They'd all be on track to get into Ivy League schools. To put it in a modern context, some would go to Harvard, some would go to Yale, or maybe Princeton, who knows. But having said that, no slight against the other Ivy League schools either, but having said that, Job has it going on, and he is very, very pious as well. Now, what's interesting about Job, too, is that when you look at the beginning of the book of Job, he's not an Israelite. He's, in fact, a Gentile. He's a Gentile, and he's living in the land of Uz. And he's also serving kind of as the priest of his own household. That's one of the reasons why we know he's not an Israelite. This would have been unthinkable in the age of the Levites, the tribe of Levi. They became the priestly tribe of Israel. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit from the beginning of Job chapter 1. Basically, his kids used to have these wild house parties, let's say. And it says that his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. They would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So he interceded for his own kids, as many parents do, as all parents do. He prayed for them. He made sacrifices for them. And he just really had it going on in terms of his work life, in terms of his personal life, his family life. In fact, it says he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Who came from the East? The wise men. Remember, the Magi came from the East. So he's on that level. He's pretty wise. He's pretty pious. However, he will be tested. He will be tested. And of course, what happens is that there's kind of a glimpse into the throne room of God, a heavenly council, if you will. And Satan, in fact, in the book of Job, he's not called necessarily Satan directly. He's called the Satan, Hasatan. What does that mean? It means the accuser. The word Satan actually is a Persian loan word into Hebrew, which means opponent or the accuser, almost like a prosecuting attorney who wants you to be found guilty. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. What does he do? He simply pleads his case, not ours, before God, saying, these guys, these followers of Jesus, are not worthy of your love. They're rank sinners. And he essentially does something like that with Job. And I'm not going to read it all just for the sake of brevity and time, but check it out. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, really, really important. Essentially, God's almost acting like, and one scholar put it, I was listening to a podcast by an Old Testament scholar, Peter Enns, about Job, and he said, basically, God is acting like a really proud parent. He's like, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's pretty awesome, if I do say so myself. And Satan says, oh yeah, I bet I can get him to curse you to your face. Really? Well, bring it on. And so the Lord kind of puts Satan on a leash, almost like a wild animal. He lets him sort of have at it, but he can only go so far. And so what happens is that it says in Job chapter 1, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, another one of their raging keggers, I guess you could say, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby. The Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky, burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, it goes from bad to worse. Another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down in your camels, carried them off, put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And then another messenger comes and tells him that a wind has struck the house, very similar to Hurricane Ian, strikes the four corners of the house. It collapses on the children of Job. They are all dead. And Job tears his robe. That's what happens when you get a piece of absolutely horrible news in the Old Testament. Robes are torn. He shaves his head in mourning. But yet, he falls to the ground in worship. And this is where he said, famous line from Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So he seems to have passed the test, if you will. But then the devil comes back. Satan comes back and says, all right. And God's kind of bragging on Job. He's still faithful after all this. But then Satan says, yeah, but here's the thing. Yeah, only bad things happen to people around Job. Nothing happened to him personally. And so basically God says, all right, well, try again. I don't think you're going to win this time either. But he allows Satan once again to inflict harm, this time personally on Job. But God says, you must spare his life, though. You can't kill him. And so this is where Job gets afflicted with these painful sores all the way from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And he is just sitting in ashes. And his wife even comes up to him and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he replies, you're talking like a foolish woman. So shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And it says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, in terms of what he was thinking, maybe, I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe, we'll never know. That's not revealed to us. But But he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything in his speech against God, and he had that control of the tongue. The book of James says it's almost impossible to control the tongue. It is a raging fire. And so somehow Job was able to do that in spite of everything that happened to him. And then what takes place after this in the book is that Job's three friends come to him. I don't know if you can really call them friends, but they attempt to talk to him. They attempt to try to encourage him, but maybe not, because they're basically going to say it's his fault, that all of his suffering is his own fault. Why? Why? This is something that is infecting aspects of the church even today. What is it? It's called retribution theology. Retribution theology. Now, I would say that this goes by a whole bunch of different names, but here's the essence of it. If you're suffering in life, if you're suffering affliction, calamity, then somehow it's your fault. Somehow this is a punishment for your sins. And sort of a cousin of this retribution theology is something called the prosperity gospel. This is a very, very evil and dangerous distortion of the truth. The prosperity gospel is very, very popular, in particular in the 1980s. Many televangelists like Jim Baker embraced it. The PTL Club, you know about them. Tammy Faye, there's a movie about her that came out with Jessica Chastain not too long ago. The prosperity gospel essentially taught that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not, if that's not happening to you, if you're sick, if you've suffered a reversal in your financial life or even in your health or a natural disaster befalls you, well, clearly this is a punishment from the heavens to you. It's your fault. This is absolutely toxic. And Jesus talked about this, by the way. Jesus talked about this in the gospel as well. We're going to tell you where and how you can kind of get the antidote to this teaching. And this is really important to know in the face of disasters, calamities like the United States is experiencing right now in Florida with the impact of Hurricane Ian. Is God somehow to blame for the storm? Can he be found in the midst of the storm? We'll have answers to that on the Cale Clark Show right after this quick break. 888-914-9149. Be right back. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. The Relevant Radio Studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm.
Hey, welcome back to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. Encourage you to pray, continue to pray for everyone that's in the path of the Category 4 Hurricane Ian, which is pummeling the Gulf Coast of Florida as we speak. And we've been talking about it all day here on Relevant Radio. We're live and in the moment. And don't forget, you can join Father Rocky later this evening at 7 p.m. Central for the Family Rosary across America. There's no better way I can think of, outside of the Mass, of course, to what can we do? We can pray. We can pray for our loved ones who may be down there. And just pray that lives are spared. And so I just saw maybe a hand of divine providence in the fact that The Mass readings for the Old Testament this week at Mass were in fact taken from the book of Job, such a powerfully inspiring book. And even people who do not read the Bible on a regular basis, of course, know of Job. He's kind of become this archetypal figure of suffering, the paradigm of suffering, innocent suffering as well. And so it's a good book to know, and God can really encourage us through it during this time. And speaking of storms, God does eventually speak to Job and with Job out of a storm. But that's going to come later. Now, I'm just kind of giving an overview of the book, and if you missed what we talked about before the break, you can certainly get the podcast later on wherever you get your podcasts, wherever fine podcasts are purveyed. We are there, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Google, you name it, and also, of course, on the Relevant Radio app and on the website. If you want to call in, if you have a question about the book of Job, 888-914-9149. Now, really, the heart of the book is this dialogue between Job, after all of his suffering, these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to visit him and talk to him. And ostensibly, they're there to cheer him up, but they also basically are going to tell him that they think it's his fault. That's because they're waist deep, maybe even neck deep, in what's called retribution theology. And this is something we talked about before the break, this idea that if you're suffering, this must be because God himself is punishing you, whether it's through natural disasters like storms, or whether it's through an illness or some sort of a reversal in your life, it's your fault. That is just absolutely theology from the pit of hell. I'm just going to go ahead and say that. And so that's kind of the main section of the book in chapters 3 through 31 of Job. Very poetic. This is a great example of poetry in the Old Testament, and this is not the way that people talk to each other. I hope when you hang out with your friends that you're not speaking in poetic, verse like Shakespeare. But so it's not necessarily meant to encapture, to quote word for word any actual conversations that would have been had. So this is what makes it really wisdom literature. The fact that poetry is used here, that's kind of a clue to you that this is a book that's universal. The message is for all people at all times, has something to say to us. And Job really kind of pushes back against the friend's accusation that somehow he has become a sinner. And this is the way people thought back then. They thought, well, Job was blessed. He had 10 kids. He had this great business. He had wealth. He had luxury. Obviously, he's one of God's favorites. But then when things went bad, they thought that God maybe changed his mind because Job had done something to offend him. Not the case. It is not the case. And there's even some interesting conversations between Job and God in the book in which Job is essentially demanding answers from God. Well, he's going to get them. He's going to get much more than just answers. As Peter Crave says, he's going to get the answerer. He's going to get God himself. And that's a different deal altogether. So let's talk about that just for a minute here. At the end of the book, and this starts really around chapter 38 and goes to the end in chapter 42. So Job is wanting an audience with God. He wants answers. He wants answers. And as Pete N says, it's a little bit like, this is kind of a mundane illustration, but it's a little bit like, let's say you have teenagers and you ground them for something. Very often, these teenagers will say back to you, "Why are you grounding me? Like, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Why is this happening to me?" And they're serious. They're serious about that question. They honestly can't see the reasoning behind it. And God, like that parent, it almost sounds like when you read the text, it almost sounds like God is saying, "Well, don't you know who I am? I'm your dad. I've done this for you. You wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for me. Long before you ever were a twinkle in your mother's eye, we bought this home. We did this. We did everything for you. We said, who are you to question me about anything? I go to work every day for you, provide for you. So you can play Xbox all day." No, hopefully not. But having said that, it's maybe a silly illustration by Pete Enns, but I think it's somewhat interesting because there's this part in the book where Job, it says he puts his hand over his mouth. And some people say that's because he has no more questions to ask. God has definitively dealt with all of his issues and he's speechless. He's like, okay, you're God. I'm not. I get it. I'm not going to say anything anymore. I'm just going to shut up. Or it could be interpreted as, in the original text, as no. That's not a satisfactory answer. Almost like your teenage child might say, hey, everything you just said, that's all true, but you still haven't answered the question. Why is this happening to me? Why am I grounded? Why am I suffering all these things? In the case of Job, intriguing. I don't know. That might be reading maybe a little bit too much into the text, maybe not. But at any rate, we do know this. Job wanted this audience with God. And when God does appear, when he finally appears, he does appear with a storm, Now, that could be for a lot of different reasons. He's showing his power, number one. But also in the Old Testament, if you read like Psalm 18, for example, this idea of Yahweh coming with the storm, that's always a sign of judgment. That's always a sign of judgment. And God even says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? So don't cast aspersions on me, says God. I don't sin. I'm God. It's impossible for that to happen. So he starts to ask, he's got some questions for Job. He starts to ask him a series of questions, and only he knows the answer to these questions. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge, God says. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Whoa, it's on. It's on. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. So he goes on to say, and you can read the text for yourself, that God has absolute full control and knowledge about everything. Job doesn't know these things. Job is completely, and even things that scientists are discovering today, as we get deeper and deeper into the wonders of God's creation, as we investigate the DNA molecule and all the information, the packages of information that are distributed there at the micro level, these micro marvels of God, it's mind-boggling. We can't contain it. God knows all. And by the way, he says stuff to Job like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's true when it comes to moral suffering as well. Now, that's a hard one for us to figure out. And this is the part where Job is essentially asking the question, why is this happening to me in particular? To me in particular. And so here's how Peter Kraft puts this. Peter Kraft is a friend of the program. He's been on the show before. And here's an interesting thing that Kraft says about this. This idea that suffering is something that good can come out of that. We can't necessarily even understand that in our present situation, how it can maybe be good for us. Now, dentists know this. You know, Peter Kraft talks about this in an interview that he gave. He talked about how dentists, athletic trainers, teachers, and yes, even parents know that sometimes to be good, to be truly good, to do the right thing, it doesn't come off as necessarily kind, or it doesn't seem loving in the moment. Think about that. You got to get the drill in order to fill the cavity. Not good. And lots of ancient peoples, even outside of the Bible, the ancient Greeks wrote about how the gods, quote-unquote, small g gods, they taught about wisdom through suffering. There's a famous line from Greek poetry, day by day, hour by hour, pain drips upon the heart. Pain drips upon the heart. Wow. As against our will, and even in our own despite, comes wisdom from the awful grace of God. And this is the concept that there is wisdom there, and there is, in fact, growth that can happen. These are obstacles that push us and change us. So Kraft gives the example that there's no growth in the virtue of courage in a world without pain. And St. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And so these are things that we simply can't get in a certain sense without suffering. And he also said this. He also gave this analogy. I don't know if this works, and you can take it or leave it, but Kraft also gave the example of a bear who's caught in a trap out in the woods. And there's a hunter who sees this bear. He's in bad shape. He's caught in this trap. And he actually wants to set him free. He doesn't want to kill him. He wants to liberate him. So he tries to, you know, be nice to the grizzly bear. Nice grizzly. Doesn't work. He takes a few swipes at him. Okay, this isn't working. So my only chance here to free this guy is I've got to shoot him with a tranq dart. So he shoots him with a tranquilizer dart. The bear goes down. He thinks he's trying to kill him, but that's not the case. That's not the case at all. He doesn't realize he's actually taking compassion on him. So then he actually has to cause even more pain to get the bear out of the trap, because he has to push him farther in, which hurts, but that's what releases the tension of the spring. Now, if the bear wasn't tranquilized, if he could somehow see what's happening and be conscious of this, he would be more convinced than ever that this guy wants to kill him, that he's done for. He's causing even more suffering and pain. But of course, the bear would be wrong. The hunter is actually trying to bring about ultimately freedom, health, wholeness for the bear. Hopefully he'll recover from his injuries. But he doesn't know this because he's not a human being. He's not a human person, doesn't have that kind of intelligence. And that's a bit of an analogy between us and God. We cannot comprehend the reasons why God might permit certain types of suffering in his world any more than that bear could understand the motivations of the hunter. So if it were possible for that bear to say, oh, okay, I trust you, Mr. Hunter, I'm going to just trust you on this one, we kind of need to do that with God. And that may be a silly analogy, but I think there's something to that, because this world is in many ways a world of soul making. Once we're in the afterlife, that's it. We can't gain any merit anymore. We're sort of, we're going to get a reward or punishment in the afterlife based on how we corresponded to God's grace in this life. And it's tough to look at suffering as a grace. There's no question about that. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be able to do that in the first place. We have to look at it from God's perspective. That requires a shift that sometimes it's very difficult to make, especially when you're in that moment of suffering. It's hard to take that step back and look at it objectively. And this is one reason why I'm so sold on the concept of everybody having a spiritual director. Everybody having a spiritual director, because just like when you go to the doctor, it's very, very difficult to diagnose your own problems, because you're in the middle of it. When you're playing Dr. Google and you're trying to find out what's wrong with you physically, that can lead to a lot of anxiety and dead ends. I don't think you should do that. Go to see an actual doctor. And the same is true when it comes to the soul. We need that set of eyes from outside, that wise, experienced counsel. Say, I've seen this before. This is what you're struggling with. Now, another thing we have to keep in mind here, this is always something that comes to mind, the quote from St. Teresa of Avila. And this is what she said. She said this. Now, we got to keep it in the light of eternity. She said, quote, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than a bad night in a bad hotel. That's essentially what she said. One night in an inconvenient hotel. That's what it's like in this world. It's a bad night in a bad hotel. Now, that might seem like a flip statement for her to make. But don't forget, she's a doctor of the church. She is a canonized saint. And she herself suffered a great deal in her life. So she's speaking from a place of experience. She didn't live in a bubble. And that's something that we can trust. This is advice that we can trust. St. Paul says in Romans, the present suffering that we're enduring is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not even worth comparing. When we see God, we're kind of going to forget about all this stuff. We won't. I don't think we'll be asking even those questions anymore. And that's essentially what happened to Job when he got this audience with God. So this is it. This is it. Think about even the good things in life, not just the sufferings, but even the good things, that they're going to pale in comparison to simply being with God. Think about St. Paul when he said, hey, I was a Roman citizen. I had all these credentials. I had an amazing resume on LinkedIn. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, I was blameless according to the law. How about that? I mean, that's a pretty outrageous statement to make. It's a little bit like Job. He's like, I didn't do anything wrong, God. But he says, compared to knowing Christ, all of this stuff is, now it's sometimes translated as rubbish, but the actual word is pretty strong. Sometimes it's put dung, as in the old King James Version, but it's actually even stronger than that. It's a really crass kind of potty humor, if you will. I'm not going to say the word, but you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And that's even the good stuff. You know, how much more so for the bad stuff that unfortunately we sometimes must endure. And everybody has to endure some form of suffering in life. And that's it. So I think we've got to see the opportunity in it. We've got to see that there is that proverbial silver lining, but not everybody actually benefits from the suffering. Some want to shake their fist at God and use it as a pretext for disbelief, for leaving the faith. Well, I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow X. One thing that Crave said in this interview that I read that he gave on suffering was that he used the example of the concentration camps. Think about Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. He didn't waste his suffering. One prisoner in a concentration camp, said Kraft, will react quite differently than another because the choice that you're making in response to the environment, some will give in to despair, but some will say, no, I can actually learn something from this. I don't know what that lesson might be, but I'm going to try to persevere. Just think about this. Now, that's even from a secular perspective. If people can bring good out of evil without even thinking about God, how much more so if we make God a part of it, if we invite God into that suffering? Because this is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus enters into that suffering. He is familiar with it. He's not untouched by it. And so we have to read Job, just like all the books in the Old Testament, in light of the new, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it makes the most sense. We're going to share more about that after this break. Got to take another quick break on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. If you want to call in, if you have a question, a comment, please do, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back right after this. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio's line, is hiring today. Several positions are available throughout the United States. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with Catholic Order of Foresters, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. That's right, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Talking about the book of Job in light of Hurricane Ian and the devastation that it is wreaking all across Florida right now. Let's continue to pray about that. We'll continue to do that tonight on the Family Rosary Across America. But I want to talk about the book of Job. It's the Old Testament reading this week at Mass on most days of this week. And it has so much to say about suffering, why we suffer, and what God has to say about it. And this is what Job gets at the end. He gets this audience with God, and everything is restored. He is restored. He gets, in a sense, he's better off in the end. Everything comes back to him, a new family, a new job. He lives a very long life in the end. He didn't give in to the temptation to, quote-unquote, curse God and die. And he didn't give in to the bad arguments of his friends. And again, that bad theological view of retribution theology, this concept of, hey, you are suffering because it's your fault, because you have sinned. This is God's punishment. This is just so evil. And Jesus talked about this a lot. He talked about this an awful lot in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, he talked about something that was ripped out of the headlines. The Tower of Siloam fell on a bunch of people, 18 people. We even know the exact number, and they died. And Jesus said, hey, do you think these 18 people were worse sinners than everybody else because this happened to them? It's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is no. That's not, this wasn't some sort of a punishment from God. So be extremely, I'm not saying God never acts in this way, but we can't really make the call on that. And a lot of times it's not the case at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus talked about another incident where Pontius Pilate, in his very checkered career serving for the Romans, it says at one point there were some Galileans and Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. That sounds kind of gory. Essentially, a bunch of people got slaughtered, putting down a rebellion. Things went bad. Heavy-handedness took place. Weapons came out and people died. And he said, hey, do you think these people were worse sinners than everybody else? Do you think that somehow this happened to them because they deserved it? They had it coming? Be really careful with that. Like Clint Eastwood said in Unforgiven, you know, we all have it coming, kid. We all have it coming. sorry for my bad Eastwood there. But anyways, I didn't have a chance to practice that. That was kind of off the cuff. But anyways.
Keep it up, Kale.
Thank you. Listen, John chapter 9 is maybe an even more striking image of this, because this is the man born blind, and eventually Jesus heals him, gives him back his sight. This touches on this concept of generational sin, quote-unquote, generational sin, this idea that sins are passed on in the family from father to son and so on and so on. And at some level, things do happen. The environment that people are in can greatly impact them. Let's say there's alcoholism is running in the family. There's a good chance that you're going to have a greater temptation to succumb to it if this is what you've lived with. And people argue about whether there's a gene that predisposes people to alcoholism. I don't know. But having said that, some people bring about even great sins, diabolical sins. This is generational sin that's passed on. It's kind of like a curse. And this is the way people thought back in Jesus' day. And that's why they said to Jesus, when they saw the man born blind, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, whose fault? It's obviously either his fault or his parents' fault. And Jesus says, absolutely not the case. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Wow. Wow. Not only this, this is the book of Job teaches this. Jesus teaches this. Suffering may in fact be a way that God, in a sense, wants to bless you with the cross, to glorify himself through the suffering of his servants. And he is glorified through this man. This man preaches, he kind of defends Jesus against his enemies, and he's healed. He gets this healing. And so that's something that we always have to keep in mind. Be really, really careful. I don't think it's a wise move at all to sort of say, oh, this is happening because of X in this person's life. They had it coming. They deserved it. Don't play the role of God here. But I think, again, we have to read this context of suffering and Job in the context of the New Testament. I think it was Archbishop Fulton Sheen who said this. I could be wrong when he said there is only one victim. We always want to play the victim too. Woe is me. He says there's only one victim with a capital V, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, who is both priest and victim. And he suffered, of course, on the cross to redeem us as that holy victim. But even after he did that, even after the resurrection, that doesn't mean that suffering is over for God's people. I mean, to look at the history of the early church, think about what St. Paul wrote. He said, this very, very enigmatic statement in the New Testament, he says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We say, well, what could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? It's the one perfect, unique sacrifice of the God-man represented, which is, Jesus doesn't get re-sacrificed over and over again at Mass. It's, we become present to that one perfect sacrifice, almost like time travel. It's a mystical thing. But there's nothing lacking in the suffering of Christ. But here's the thing, the church is his mystical body. And there is a measure of suffering that is designated for the mystical body of Christ as part of the plan to redeem the world. Let's go now to the phones. Let's go to Bonnie in Wakefield, Rhode Island. Hi, Bonnie.
Hello, how are you?
I'm great.
Yes, I, as I had said to the person that answered the phone, that people seem to forget that Job had faith, and he received his faith through the graces that God gave him. And that just speaks volumes. What else is there? You have to have faith, and it comes through grace.
Yeah.
And if you accept the graces, then you're going to have faith, and that is such a beautiful gift to have faith.
It is, and there's no question that is a gift from God. It's one of the great theological gifts of God is the gift of faith. And I remember seeing a book about faith, and the image on the front of the book was of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And I thought, well, what a cool image for faith, because that's what, and it was the bridge, and it was just shrouded in fog. And yet you could tell it was the Golden Gate Bridge, and of course the fog of San Francisco, so famous, so iconic. And that's what it's like when we go through these sufferings, these intractable problems, these questions we don't necessarily have the answer to in this life. And we may never. We may have to be content with the fact that we won't get some of the answers to these questions until the afterlife, and maybe not even then. And you have to be okay with that and trusting in God. And this is exactly what happens, by the way, at the end of the book of Job. And like Peter Crafe says, he says, the answer is, the Job gets is the answerer. He gets God himself. And then he's happy. He's satisfied. He's satisfied. Now, again, people might dispute that, but I think he is satisfied. You look at Job chapter 40, he seems satisfied. Why? Because he's with God. He sees God. God doesn't, as Peter Crafe says, he doesn't give him a pamphlet. He doesn't write him a book. God could give the best book ever written on the problem of evil and just say, here you go, check this out. You've got some homework to do. No, that's not what he does. He kind of gets this foretaste of heaven because he is with God. Now, if it was only a conversation they were having, he would have answered all of his questions, and then he would have come up with more questions, because that's the way we are. Inquiring minds want to know. That's why we have Google. We want the answers to questions. We're naturally curious. We want the truth. We want more of the truth. And that conversation could have went on forever and ever and ever. But what would actually sort of end that conversation is God's presence. Okay, you're going to get God himself. Wow. So this is it. And this is again, another great insight by Peter Kraft. He says, when you look at human relationships, what do lovers want the most? Well, they want to be with their beloved. When they're separated, it's so painful. And that's what God essentially is, the presence of the beloved, the presence of the divine lover. This is the Trinity, perfect love within the Trinity. And so infinite joy, perfect love. Job kind of gets this little foretaste of heaven at the end of the book, even before he gets his life back, as it were. He doesn't even care about that, because he gets to see God face to face. So this is really important. Let's go now to Joe in somewhere in Illinois. Hi, Joe.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, sir. Yourself?
Cale Clark, love your show. I got to say, I'm an avid listener, and just love it.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
But anyway, I've been listening to your conversation just now about retribution theology, and I agree with everything you're saying. If I could share just a small insight.
Sure, yeah.
And it has to do with, you know, as human beings, we all suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And it could be a minor suffering or a major suffering. But at some point in life, we're all going to have to deal with it. And I'm thinking particularly the death of a loved one.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But if we see it from Yahweh's perspective,
mm-hmm.
Yahweh, from the very beginning, was outside of time. And Yahweh could foresee the misuse of human free will since the
mm-hmm.
very beginning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you've mentioned some real key points, like, you know, shouldering the cross. And you've mentioned that kind of shared suffering idea. mm-hmm. and also God's justice. So what I want to share with regard to retribution theology, mm-hmm. perhaps, mm-hmm. is this idea that even though there are innocent people, innocent toddlers and babies mm-hmm. and people who don't deserve some kind of a terrible suffering,
yeah.
if God foresaw the misuse of free will since the very beginning and saw it was just this one big ball of mess mm-hmm. when we suffer, then the insight that people might want to consider, but who am I, you know? But if we could consider the mess of sin or the consequences yeah. of sin, big ball of mess, when we suffer, we're taking upon the shoulder of the cross, that we're all yeah. in this together, and we all together seek to take on the problem of sin and resolve yeah. it.
Joe, you know, I just got to jump in there just because we're up against the clock. Thank you so much for your call and for your kind words as well and for your insight there on that, Joe. And it's true that people struggle with this. Why would God create a world where we have the potential of sin and free will and all this? And to some extent, as St. Paul seems to intimate in his letter to the Romans, that even the creation itself has been kind of infected by sin. And that's why we get these, that's maybe part of the explanation for these natural disasters. And the world is not safe at times, even the planet. But this idea that God essentially said, it's better to love and lose than never to love at all. I don't want robots. I want to have a relationship with these precious humans I've created. And this is part of the devil's envy. He can't understand why God loves us so much, to the point of even becoming one of us to save us. It's madness, the madness of love. That's what Jesus has done for us. Let's continue to pray for those in the path of Hurricane Ian. You can do that later tonight with the Family Rosary Across America. Tim Rees up next. Jim Shaper produced. Patrick Aloe took your phone calls. God bless you. I'm Cale Clark. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.